Well, it's great to see all of you this morning, and I want to invite you to take your Bible and open to the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in chapters 35 and 36 together this morning. And while you're turning there, I want to acknowledge a few special guests that we have with us today. Our missionaries to Malaysia, Chris and Jana Kelly, are sitting right there. Would you just wave your hands, and can we give them a warm, marbly welcome this morning? And we're so glad to see your faces, glad to have you home for a few days. Their son, Seth, sitting right there next to him, is about to graduate from DBU with a master's degree here in a couple of weeks. So congratulations, Seth, and just thankful for your family and the Norwood family as well, and just all that y'all are doing to serve the Lord in Malaysia. And it's great to have you home, and great to worship with you together today. Genesis chapter 35 is where we're going to be. Hopefully you found your way there. Let me ask you this question. How many of you, by a raising of a hand, would say that life has not turned out the way you once expected? Anybody? Take a look around the room. That's almost every hand. Life has not turned out the way you once expected. I expected my life to turn out a certain way. I would have been the center fielder for the Houston Astros. It did not turn out the way I expected. I only lacked size, speed, and skill. Otherwise, it was going to happen. But listen, we all have curveballs that life throws our way, where life just takes an unexpected turn. We did not anticipate for it to go this way. And here we are on the other side of it, and it's like you look back, and this is not the way I thought it would turn out to be. And the reality is that life is full of disappointing things. It's a mixed bag, isn't it? It's full of wonderful things, but also great disappointments. I heard about a man who was very concerned, speaking of baseball. He was very concerned about whether baseball would be in heaven or not. And so he had a conversation with the Lord and asked God, is baseball going to be in heaven? And kept asking the Lord. Finally, the Lord responded to him and said, well, I've got good news for you and I've got bad news for you. The good news is, yes, there's baseball in heaven. The bad news is you're going to be in the starting lineup on Friday. Think about it. It'll hit you. I know this is an early service, but it'll hit you in about 30 minutes. Life is a mixed bag, right? It's full of good things, disappointing things. Let me ask you this question. What's your perspective when that happens? What is your perspective when life deals you a disappointment, when life throws you a curveball? Something happens in life. It doesn't turn out like you had expected. Maybe others let you down, or maybe circumstances in your life have let you down, or maybe you have let you down, right? Maybe things have not turned out the way that you had hoped in your career, and you had a dream job and you thought it would be a certain way, and now you've woken up years into your job and there's just a lot of mundane, everyday sort of stuff, and you just look and you're like, man, this is not what I expected. Or maybe it's in your personal life. Maybe you're dealing with a physical struggle that you never anticipated, or maybe a spiritual struggle that you never anticipated, or maybe it's something in your family where you've just got something that has come up in your family that you just did not anticipate, and there's a little bit of a disappointment. It's easy to become jaded, bitter, begin to just see the glass half empty. What I want to suggest to you this morning from Genesis 35 and 36 is that even in the midst of life's disappointments, God is still present. And sometimes we can trace God's hand the clearest when life is the darkest. And that maybe sounds a little backwards, a little weird, but if you've been following Jesus for any time at all, you know that that's the truth, that oftentimes you see God clearest when your circumstances are the darkest, when life has really thrown some disappointments your way and you're having to deal with the weight of the heaviness of life's disappointments. And sometimes that's when God shows up the most. That's when God shows you about something about himself that you couldn't have discovered any other way. Tim Keller says that often when God reveals something about himself, it leaves a wound. What he means by that is that when life is going smoothly and everything is going according to plan, you don't tend to pay attention to God much. When you go through something difficult or dark or disappointing, all of a sudden God begins to reveal more of himself to you, but it always leaves a wound in the process. Now, when we come to Genesis 35 and 36, this is a transitional section in the book of Genesis, but it's a section full of disappointment. We see some details that are included in this section about Jacob and Esau because the focus is about to shift in Genesis into chapter 37. We're going to begin to shift our focus to Joseph, and the rest of the book of Genesis is really going to dial in on Joseph's story. And so Genesis 35 and 36, you have certain key characters kind of moving off of the scene as that focus begins to shift to Joseph. And the reading chapter 35 and chapter 36 can feel a little bit random because the author is just kind of describing the rest of the story for Jacob and Esau, and it's almost like reading the ending credits on a movie. You read watch a movie about someone, and at the end, you know, it says so-and-so did this, and then so-and-so did this, and this happened to this person, and it's just kind of like a little bit of a description of some of those random key details before the story ends. Well, that's what Genesis 35 and 36 include. And there are lots of disappointing things that happened to Jacob and his family in this very short section. And yet, in the midst of the disappointments, you see the presence of God clearly. In fact, I love the way Donald Gray Barnhouse describes Genesis 35. He says, this is a chapter filled with God. I love that. It's a chapter filled with God, and it feels strange because it's also a chapter filled with disappointment, filled with difficult things, and yet, right in the midst of all of that difficulty, there's God. Now, it's interesting if you look at chapter 34, which is about a tragedy that happens in the life of Jacob's family, God's name is not mentioned even one time. You flip the page to Genesis 35, and Genesis 35 mentions God's name 11 times. And if you include words like Beth-El and Israel, which includes God's name in those words, God's name is mentioned 22 times in this one chapter. God's name pops off the page in Genesis chapter 35. Disappointment is here, but God is also here. And those two things for the believer in Jesus Christ can go together at the same time. Aren't you thankful for that truth? That in the midst of disappointment, God is still present. I want to just highlight for you in this section three ways that God is present in our disappointments. The first way that we see that is that God is present in the disappointment of disobedience. When you come to chapter 35, we have just come off of a failure on the part of Jacob. In chapter 33, Jacob had disobeyed God. God had called Jacob to go to Bethel and to build an altar for him there, and Jacob almost did it. He nearly got there. He was on his way to obedience when he came to a place called Shechem, and Shechem is more prosperous than Bethel. Shechem is more comfortable than Bethel. Shechem looks like a better prospects for your family than Bethel. And so Jacob stops, not in Bethel, he stops in Shechem. He builds an altar for God there. It looks as if he has obeyed, but in fact, he hasn't. He disobeyed God. He disregarded the word of the Lord. He thought he knew better for his life. And so what you have in chapter 33 is a halfway obedience on the part of Jacob. It is a failure. It is a rebellion. You turn the page to chapter 34 and you see the effect of that cause. You see the result of that action. Genesis chapter 34, catastrophe lands in Jacob's house as his daughter is abused. His sons overreach in their response to that abuse. And by the end of chapter 34, Jacob's situation is just a total mess. He has experienced the disappointment of disobedience. And the Bible's full of, you know, sometimes we read the Bible as a book full of heroes. It's really not a book full of heroes. It's mostly a book of failures. There's only one hero in the Bible, and his name is not Jacob, it's Jesus. Jesus is the only one in the Bible, the only character of the whole scripture who never failed, who always obeyed. Every other character in the Bible, even your favorite Bible characters, and we all have them, right? People say, oh, my favorite Bible character is Barnabas or Paul or Nehemiah, but every single one of those at moments in their life had seasons of failure. I've just finished reading through the Kings and the Chronicles in the Old Testament, and I'm just struck with how many of Israel's kings, even the ones who are quote-unquote the good kings, right? The ones who do some things right, but every single one of them does something incredibly wrong. Not a single one of Israel's kings perfectly obeys God. And one of the reasons that I appreciate that inclusion in the scriptures of failure after failure after failure is that the Bible is like a mirror. when I look into the Bible, I see something of myself. I see something where I kind of see myself in some of these failures. I see myself in some of these characters. Maybe you see yourself that way as well. Maybe you have experienced the disappointment of disobedience. You have come to a point in your life where you say, man, I expected to serve God. I thought I would obey God. I thought this is what my life would look like. And then sin comes along, disobedience comes along, a moment of rebellion comes along. And in that moment, you just experience the weight of that disappointment. It's like, I can't believe that I did that. I can't believe that I failed in that way. And it's very tempting in moments of disobedience to begin to be crushed by the weight of shame and guilt and to think that God cannot use me any longer, or that I can't be restored in my relationship to God, or I've failed too much for God to still love me. Has anybody ever experienced that? Anybody willing to admit it? It's like, I've failed too much, and I think I've maybe messed it up too bad. Well, Jacob is in that moment when you come into chapter 35. Jacob was, I mean, he had every advantage, right? He's the grandson of Abraham, for crying out loud. He's an inheritor of the promises. God met him in Genesis 28 at Bethel and revealed himself. I mean, Jacob has every advantage to be a spiritual success, but he, like we, messes it up. And the temptation can be to think, I've messed it up too much. God is not going to use me. God can't love me, or my situation's not redeemable. Well, that's why chapter 35 is so beautiful, because chapter 35 shows us how God steps into the situation. Sometimes when you disobey, it can feel as if, man, God's absent in this situation, or God's absent in my life. But folks, he is present even in the midst of disobedience, because he loves you. God loved Jacob so much that he wasn't going to leave him alone in his sin. He was going to come after him. And that's what happens in chapter 35. We see it in at least three different ways. First of all, we see it in a call to repentance in chapter 35 and verse 1. God says to Jacob, get up, go to Bethel, settle there, build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. God comes to Jacob, who has failed to obey this call to Bethel. He's totally messed it up. He's experienced the consequences of that rebellion in chapter 34. But instead of God just writing Jacob off, God loves Jacob enough to chase after him and call him to repentance, to call him to turn back towards him, to come back home. And that is evidence of the grace of God in our lives as well. If you mess it up, and we all mess it up, can I get a witness? If you mess it up, God loves you enough not to just write you off. He loves you enough to chase you down. And a call to repentance is an evidence of God's love and care for you, not to let you perpetually run away, but to come after you and bring you back home to himself. But not only does he call us to repentance and calls Jacob to repentance, he also, we see his presence in an offer of cleansing for Jacob. Look at what happens in verse 2. So Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you, cleanse yourselves, and change your clothes. Here's some good gospel truth for you. When you mess it up and when I mess it up, there are several things that God can do. Number one, he can forgive our sins. That means to wipe the slate clean. Number two, he can cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And we not only need forgiveness of sin, we also need cleansing from sin. And not only does he cleanse us from sin, but number three, he imputes Christ's righteousness to us. In other words, he not only deals with our unrighteousness and takes our unrighteousness away, he then gives us his own righteousness. This is what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says. Look with me on the screens. It says, if we confess our sins, right? That means if we turn to the Lord in confession and repentance, then he is faithful and righteous. Let's say this part together. To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter what you have done in your life that has brought shame or guilt, through the blood of Jesus, that can be forgiven and cleansed, and your unrighteousness can be removed from you, and Christ's righteousness can be imputed to you, which means that one day, if you're in Christ, you will stand before God, and God will look at you and be as pleased with you as he is with his very own son, because you're in Christ. That means that God, one day, if you're in Christ, will look at you and he will not see all of your sin and all of your unrighteousness. He will see nothing but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because you can be cleansed. Let me give you some good news. In moments of disappointing disobedience, if you will turn towards the Lord, he can cleanse you. And he can change your clothes, so to speak. I love the language that Jacob used. Put on new clothes, right? It's like you take off the old garment of sin and you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ that covers up your sin. That's evidence of God's presence. But here's a third way that we see the evidence of God's presence. We see it in the renewal of his promise to Jacob, right? In chapter 28, God had made certain promises to Jacob. Promised to be with him, promised to watch over him, promised to give him an inheritance and land and offspring. He gives him a new name. All of these things become Jacob's. You fast forward years later, chapter 33, Jacob messes it all up. Now, the thought that could go through Jacob's mind is, has my disobedience, has my failure thwarted the good promises of God to me? Well, chapter 35, Jacob repents. He turns from his sin back to the Lord. The Lord cleanses him of his sin, and then he renews the promise to Jacob. Look what happens down in verse 9. God appeared to Jacob again after he returned from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. He had already blessed him once, and then Jacob messed it all up. Could God bless him again? Yes, by grace, he does. He blessed him again, and God said to him, your name is Jacob. You will no longer be named Jacob, but your name will be Israel. Now, does that sound familiar to anyone? Anybody getting a sense of deja vu? This has already happened. God had already renamed Jacob Israel, but now he does it again. Look what happens. He names him Israel. Verse 11, God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation, indeed an assembly of nations, will come from you, and kings will descend from you. And I will give to you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, and I will give the land to your future descendants. And then God withdrew from him at the place where he had spoken to him. And Jacob set up a marker at the place where he had spoken to him, a stone marker. And he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Now, if that passage, if that paragraph sounds familiar to you, it's because it is familiar to you. This has already happened once. Over 20 years prior, Jacob sets up a marker, he pours oil on it, he names this place Bethel. Later on, he gets renamed Israel. Now, on the other side of failure, God comes to him, blesses him again, names him Israel again. He anoints this place again. He calls it Bethel again. It seems like almost an exact repetition of something that has come before, because guess what? It is. What's happening here? This is a covenant renewal. It's a covenant renewal. And it's important because Jacob could be tempted to think that after his disobedience, that he had somehow thwarted the promises of God, right? God makes him promises. God gives him a new name. All of these things, Jacob messes it all up. The question for Jacob at the end of that is, well, is God still going to keep his promises? How kind and how gracious of God to come to Jacob and say, yes, you have messed it up. Yes, you have rebelled, but you've also turned back in repentance to me, and I am now renewing the promise to you. I'm reminding you that these promises are still for you. I'm reminding you, Jacob, of the new name that I gave you. I'm reminding you of this place called Bethel. This is like a do-over for Jacob. This is a moment of grace where he gets to be renewed in the promises of God. We have this thing in the Hebert household. Whenever we are jerks to each other, the way we say it at our house, it's a Hebrew word. Whenever we act like a butt, okay? And we're just kind of mean to each other or snippy at each other. We have conversations where it's like, we weren't kind to each other. We have this little thing in the Hebert house. We call it the restart button. It's brilliant, okay? It's very inexpensive. In fact, it won't cost you anything because it's invisible. We don't actually have a button. It's just an invisible button in our house. When we've been unkind or whatever, we just say, hey, do you want to hit the restart button? And everybody in the family reaches out to that invisible restart button, and we hit that restart button. And then we giggle because it's dumb, right? But it works for us. It's like that reset for us. It's like us saying, okay, we've not been kind, we've been a jerk, we've been snippy at each other. Can we just, what it's saying is, can we just start over? Can we just start over? It is a do-over button. All of our kids have picked up on it now. Little Brooklyn, if she has a little thing, she'll run into the kitchen and she'll say, restart button, everybody, restart button. We all need a do-over, don't we? We need a restart. Folks, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that in Christ, no matter your mess up, no matter your failure, you can have a restart. That's why we call it being born again. It's the gift of new birth. And here's some really good news. Your acceptance by God is not based on your performance for God. Your acceptance is not based on your performance. If our acceptance was based on our performance, we would all be toast because we all fail. Our acceptance by God is on the basis of the performance of Christ for us. Amen? And so God shows himself present in the midst of the disappointment of disobedience by coming to Jacob and reminding him of his new name, reminding him that the promises are still his. And here's the second area of disappointment that we see in this chapter. Not only is God present in the disappointment of disobedience, God is also present in the disappointment of death. We see in chapter 35 three significant deaths that Jacob's family experiences. The first is the death of a longtime family friend. And you see it in chapter 35 and verse 8. We're introduced to a woman about whom we know almost nothing. Her name is Deborah. And it says right in the middle of all of this, returning to Bethel, in verse 8, we're told that Deborah, the one who had nursed and raised Rebekah, died. And she was buried under the oak south of Bethel. And Jacob named it Alon Bakuth. Now, I know we all know what Alon Bakuth means. I had to look it up, okay? It means oak of weeping. So Deborah, again, we don't know a lot about her, but we're just told that she had raised Rebekah. Rebekah is Jacob's mother. So a picture in your mind, Deborah has been a longtime family friend. She has been with Jacob's family for decades, some say possibly 50 years or more. And we're not told much about it other than the fact that she just dies. She's been with the family this whole time. She raised Jacob's mother, and now apparently she's been with Jacob's family and with his children. It's like a multi-generational friend who dies, and they bury her. The second significant death, much more significant. Jacob loses not only a longtime family friend, he then loses his beloved wife, Rachel. Look at verse 16. It says, they set out from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth. Now, let's just stop right there. That looks like really good news, because you'll remember that Rachel was barren. She was unable to have children. God did something miraculous, and she was able to give birth to Joseph. And she named Joseph Joseph because that name means in Hebrew, may he add another. So Rachel's expectation was that not only she would have given birth to Joseph, but that God would give her another child. Well, here that happens. She gets pregnant again. But that wonderful news turns to awful news in the next phrase, because it says her labor was difficult. And during her difficult labor, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid. You're about to have another son. And with her last breath, for she was dying, she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a marker on her grave. It is the marker at Rachel's grave still today. So he's just lost a longtime family friend. Now he loses the love of his life, Rachel. That death is followed by a third significant death, the death of his father. Look down at the end of the chapter in verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. And Isaac lived 180 years. He took his last breath and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So here in a short window of time in Jacob's life, he experiences the disappointment of death in three different people who are very close to him who die. Number one, this longtime family friend, she dies. Then at the end of the chapter, his dad dies. Now, this was a complicated death, right? Because you know that Jacob did not have the best relationship with his father. His father had a favorite son, and the favorite was Esau, not Jacob. So you can imagine all of the emotions that Jacob would be feeling at that particular graveside as he's burying his dad, knowing that Esau was his dad's favorite. And then the most difficult death of the three is the death of his wife, Rachel. We're told about Jacob's love for his wife, Rachel. In Genesis chapter 29, in the story of Jacob and Rachel's romance, we're told three different times, Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. And now Jacob is faced with the disappointment of the death of his beloved wife. It's amazing to me that he experiences three deaths kind of all right around the same time. And sometimes, some of you have experienced that. You know, sometimes life just happens that way. It's where it's like, man, a close friend died, and then my mom died, and it's like all of this all at once. That is what Jacob is experiencing in this moment. He names the oak where he buries Deborah Alon Bakuth, the oak of weeping. And that is really a description of what's happening in Jacob in the midst of all of this death. He's just brokenhearted, right? He's just experiencing the grief of all of it. He's just weeping over all of these deaths. And here's the thing. When we go through a grief, a loss of someone who is close to us, there are very few griefs like that. When you lose somebody close, a spouse or a child or a parent or a friend, and in the wake of a death, in the midst of that grief, it can feel very lonely. It can feel like what some have called the dark night of the soul. Herman Melville once described a damp, drizzly November of the soul. You just feel like sometimes you're isolated, you're lonely. The one that you loved has been taken from you, and you can feel the disappointment of that and the weightiness of that. And it can just feel in the worst moments you can wonder, has God left me alone in this? Is God with me in this? You may wonder, why did God take that person from me? Especially if it was somebody who died too soon or too young, or they died in an unexpected way. In the midst of the disappointment, maybe you dreamed about what life would be like with this person, and now they're gone. And deep down in your heart, you may be questioning, where is God in this? That's where Jacob is. He's lost three significant people in his life. He's just weeping. And it can feel in those moments as if God has left us alone. But I want to show you in Genesis chapter 35 that even in the disappointment of death, God is still present. We see the author includes a key detail in the midst of all these deaths to show us that God has not left Jacob alone, that God is still present even in the midst of the heartache of this death. Look at what happens in chapter 35, right in the midst of these three deaths. There's three significant deaths, but there's also one significant birth. The significant birth is the birth of Rachel's second child, Benjamin. Think about how encouraging this would have been and significant this would have been to Jacob in the midst of losing the wife he loved the most, but to have the gift of a new birth, of new life in the wake of that death. That would have been incredibly significant for Jacob. But folks, it's also significant for us. And I just want to point this out because this highlights a key theme in Genesis and actually through the rest of Scripture, that in the wake of the darkness of death, God is present by bringing new life. You see it in Genesis, for instance, with the death of, if you rewind all the way back to the earlier chapters of Genesis, the death of Abel. You remember Cain kills his brother Abel? You've got the disappointment of death in Adam and Eve's youngest son who is murdered, but that in the midst of that death, God brings new life, the birth of Seth. That's Genesis chapter 4. You go to chapter 5, you see the same, very same thing. Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy. It's a listing of all of the begats, right? All the people who were born. And there's a repetition in Genesis 5. This person was born, they lived, and they died. They were born, they lived, and they died. And they died. And they died. It is like a funeral dirge, a repetition of death. And yet, right in the midst of all of that death, There's one man, Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him, right? In the face of all of this death, God gives the gift of new life. You turn the page once more to Genesis chapter 6, you see the same thing. God brings judgment into the world because of the wickedness of humanity, and God is going to bring death onto everything he created except for Noah and his family. And so you see all of this death, but then there's this gift of new life, right? Here you come to chapter 35, you see the very same thing. Deborah dies, Rachel dies, Isaac dies, and yet God gives the gift of new life with the birth of this son, Benjamin. If you keep going into the scriptures, you see this theme repeated again and again. In the book of Exodus, for instance, in the early chapters of Exodus, Pharaoh begins to kill all of these baby boys, and yet against the black backdrop of death, you have new life. Moses, right? One baby who is born who will bring life to a nation. Again and again and again, we see this theme throughout scripture that in the face of death, God can bring new life. And folks, do you see it any more clearly highlighted than in the death of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus dies, the light of the world is put out, blackness is everywhere, and the heaviness of the grief of death, the disappointment of death, hangs over the disciples for 3 days, but that's not the end of the story, because in the face of death, God brings new life as Jesus, 3 days later, is victoriously raised back to life from the dead. This is what God is in the business of doing, bringing new life in the face of the disappointment of death. And that's really good news. And I believe that this story even points us forward to Jesus in some way. Think about the naming of Benjamin, a son of sorrow, who is renamed by his father, the son at my right hand. I think this in some significant way points us forward to another man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, who died and was buried in a borrowed tomb, and yet 3 days later came back to life, ascended into heaven. And where is he seated right now? At the Father's right hand. In some significant way, Genesis 35, in the midst of the disappointment of all of this death, points us to the fact that death is not the end of the story. That in the disappointment of death, God can bring new life. God can be present in the grief and disappointment of death. And folks, that ought to make a difference for us as believers in Christ when we're at a funeral. Christian funerals ought to be different, amen? Because we know that the grave is not the end of the story, that the heaviness of the grief and the weight of death is not the end of the story. It ought to make a difference for us when we think about the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, because it's not just true that Jesus rose from the dead. All who know and follow Christ likewise one day will be raised from the dead in glory when Christ returns. And so we can face funerals, we can face death, we can face loss with hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we know that that shapes our hope. God is present even in the disappointment of death. Amen? There's one final way that we see God's presence in this section, and that is that God is present in the disappointment of dysfunction. Dysfunction. And I'm speaking here specifically about family dysfunction, because right towards the end of chapter 35 and into chapter 36, one of the things that the author of Genesis is highlighting for us is the dysfunction in Jacob's family. Now, let me ask you, how many of you would say that you're part of a dysfunctional family? Raise your hand. Okay, every hand in the room should be up, because we are all a part of a dysfunctional family. Can I get a witness? I saw two hands back there. He's poking elbows, right? All of our families are dysfunctional, every single one of them. There's no picture-perfect family. From the very first human family, right? Think about it. Adam and Eve, they have everything to their advantage to have sort of the picture-perfect family, and yet things go terribly awry as one son of theirs murders their other son, right? From the very first human family, families experience dysfunction. And Genesis really highlights a lot of dysfunctional families. I mean, if you want to feel better about your dysfunctional family, just read about the dysfunctional families in Genesis. It's interesting if you highlight the sibling relationships, right? Cain and Abel, Lot's daughters, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. We're about to turn to chapter 37. We're going to see dysfunction between Joseph and Joseph's brothers. I mean, Genesis is full of family dysfunction. We see it in chapter 35 and chapter 36. We see, first of all, Jacob had dysfunction with his son. Look at chapter 35 and verse 21. Israel set out again and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And while Israel was living in that region, Reuben is Jacob's firstborn son, okay? This is the son who's going to get the blessing and the birthright. It's the son who's going to inherit all of what Jacob has, the primary share of it. Reuben is going to be the preeminent son, or should be the preeminent son. But look at what Reuben does. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And Israel heard about it. Dysfunctional. Now, we're not given a moral verdict on that in this passage, but before Genesis ends, you're going to hear a moral verdict on this act. In chapter 49, Jacob is going to say to Reuben that he has committed an act of defilement. Defilement is a very strong word. The same word that's used to describe when false gods would go into God's temple. That's defilement. That's what Jacob says about this particular act of sin. And then we're going to come back to Reuben in a minute, but as you come to chapter 36, you're reminded that there's dysfunction not only with Jacob's son, but also with Jacob's brother. Genesis 36 is an extended genealogy of Esau, Jacob's brother. Now, I saw some of your eyes begin to close when I said the word genealogy. We love genealogies, don't we, right? It's these family trees, exciting stuff. It's very tempting to skip over the genealogies. Let me just encourage you, this is just true about your reading in the Bible. Don't skip the weird stuff. Amen? Okay, it's easy to read something. It's like, well, that's strange, or I don't understand that, or I can't pronounce that, or it's just so many begats. What does that have to do with my life? Let's flip over to John 3:16 or something more relevant to my life, right? And so we just kind of skip over. Don't skip over the weird stuff. It's there for a reason. Genealogies, you always have to pay attention to the details. Now, I don't have enough time this morning to read the whole genealogy, and I can't pronounce half the names. So I'm going to do you a favor and me a favor. I just want to highlight three things that are unique to this genealogy that helps you understand the dysfunction that's happening. The first thing is that right off the bat, from verse 2 in chapter 36, we're reminded about Esau's wives. Chapter 36, verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanite women. And everybody ought to say, ooh, or boo, right? This is not good. This is dysfunctional. Two aspects of this. One is the word Canaanite. Second is the word women, right? He marries Canaanites. These are ungodly women, right? These are from surrounding pagan tribes. They worship false gods. With foreign women come these foreign gods. And Esau should have married within God's people. He doesn't do that. He rebels. He marries who he wants. He marries Canaanites. And then he marries women. Notice that is in the plural. God's design is for a husband to marry one wife and to be faithful to her his whole life. Amen? It's God's design. Esau flaunts God's design. He marries multiple women. We're told of at least three that he marries. We have a couple of their names in this genealogy down in verse 10, Ada and Basemath. You can read about their children. So the first thing I want to point out is the fact that Esau, if you want to see how dysfunctional the family is, he has flaunted God's design, he has flaunted his family's desires, and he's gone out and married Canaanites, and he's married multiple women. He's a polygamist. And this causes some drama in his home. His mom can't stand the daughters-in-law. Now, don't say amen to that, any of you who are in a similar situation. Those are inside words, okay? But some of you get that family dynamic, right? In-law relationships can be complicated. And that's true here. He just doesn't care about mama. He doesn't care about the family. He goes and marries whoever he wants to marry. That's the first evidence of dysfunction. The second evidence of dysfunction that you see in chapter 36 in verse 6, Esau takes his wives, sons, daughters, all the people of his household, his herds, livestock, all the property he had acquired in Canaan. Look at this. And he went to a land away from his brother Jacob. Now, that's a key phrase because that's a phrase that's used back in chapter 27 whenever Jacob steals Esau's blessing and Esau comes to Isaac for a blessing. And all that is left for Esau is what some have called an anti-blessing, in which Isaac says, to Esau, your dwelling place will be away from the richness of the land and away from the dew of the sky above. In other words, Esau, you're going to live away from blessing. That same phrase now in chapter 36, it's like the author just puts it in there to remind you of the division in this family, that Esau is now moving away from Jacob and God's family of blessing. He's going to be away from the richness of the land, away from the dew from above, away from the family of blessing. There's deep dysfunction in this family. There's a third and final aspect of the dysfunction that I want to point out in this genealogy. If you flip towards the end into verse 31, you're given a little key detail about Esau's family tree. Verse 31, it says, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Okay, there's a little evidence here in this genealogy of some more dysfunction, and that is the fact that some of Esau's descendants are going to choose for themselves kings. Now, for those of you who know your Old Testament, you know the Israelites are also going to do this. And when the Israelites choose a king, is this a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing, right? Because when the Israelites say, we want a king, they're doing two things. They're saying, first of all, we are rejecting God as our king. We don't want him to rule over us. He's not a good enough king. And secondly, they're saying, we want to be just like the nations all around us. All the nations around us, they have kings. We want a king so that we can be like them. So we know in Israel's history, to choose a king for yourself in this manner is a very bad thing. It is a rebellious thing. Well, this passage in 36 and verse 31 shows us that long before Israel ever made the mistake of choosing kings for themselves, Esau's descendants make the very same mistake. In other words, if you want to see some of the dysfunction in Esau's family, it's evidenced by the fact they also reject God as their king. The Edomites don't want to serve God. They want kings for themselves. And as you begin to trace the family tree of Esau, and particularly these kings and these rulers that come from Esau, you see that the story gets darker and darker and darker in Esau's family. In fact, the Edomites are going to become historic enemies of Israel. We go to the book of Exodus. The Israelites are in Egypt for 400 years. When they come back to Canaan, to the promised land, you know that's the Edomites who try to block their entry. Later in the period of the kings, the Edomites conduct surprise attacks against the Israelites. The Edomites and the Israelites become historic enemies. So you see dysfunction, not just with Jacob and Esau. You see dysfunction that continues generation after generation after generation. And in fact, if you fast forward in the story and you just begin to trace the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob, the most significant evidence of this dysfunction is this, that it's going to be a descendant of Esau thousands of years after Genesis 36, an Edomite king named Herod the Great, who will murder hundreds, thousands of babies in Bethlehem, sons of Jacob, because he's trying to murder the one son of Jacob named Jesus. Someone has said that Herod the king and Christ the king stand as the ultimate sons of Esau and of Jacob. Dysfunctional family. Anybody feel a little better about your family now? Family dysfunction. You say, Pastor, why do you highlight this? Well, the reason I highlight this is that some of the most disappointing moments we can ever experience in our life come at the hands of those who are closest to us, often from family members. We're not hurt by the people who are really far from us. We're hurt by the people who are closest to us, sometimes under our own roof, the sibling, the parent, the child, the granddad, that son or daughter who runs away from home in rebellion, right? In that kind of family dysfunction, we often feel the disastrous results of sin the most, the heavy weight of sin the most when it happens within the context of the family. And sometimes we can wonder, well, where's God in the middle of all of that? I want to show you God is present even in this family dysfunction. Back in the chapter 35, which mentions Reuben and his treachery, you can think, oh my goodness, the next generation of Jacob's family is a mess. What's going to happen? And it is true, they're a mess. But then in chapter 35, verses 22 through 26, it says, Jacob had 12 sons, and it lists them out. And I argue that this listing out of the 12 sons right at this moment is actually a word of hope for Jacob's family, because even though his firstborn son had made a mess up, right, had failed in a major way, God still has a plan for Jacob's family with the 12 tribes of Israel. In fact, Alan Ross says that the roster of the sons of Jacob at this particular place was a witness to God's blessing. These sons, in turn, were only the first fruits, as it were, of the promise of the nation. It becomes irrefutable evidence that God's blessings continued in spite of sin and death. In other words, what Ross is saying there is that despite the sin of the one, Reuben, God would still bless the many, right? The 12 tribes. God still has a plan for this family, even though there has been the introduction of sin there. How is God present with this whole genealogy in chapter 36? Well, let me show you. There's a little verse right after chapter 36, right? You have all of this ugliness of the genealogy of Esau, the wives, the Canaanites, the kings, all of this ugliness. But then the very next verse, chapter 37 and verse 1, it says, "But Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan." It's like the author just reminds you after reading all about the family of Esau that God had a new season for Jacob's family in Canaan. That God, even though there's been all of this dysfunction in their family, that God is going to move their story forward even as they leave their past behind. Which means that, folks, even in the midst of the worst of family dysfunction, God can still be present. Amen? God can still be at work. God can still have a new season for you. God can still have some blessing for your family. That ought to give you encouragement as you go home today. If you look around your family and you're like, man, we're kind of a mess. Well, welcome to the club. We're all kind of a mess. But we ought to take hope that our mess can't mess up God's plan. That God can still have a new season for us. Let me close with this. We used to live in New Mexico, and we lived in the ugly part of New Mexico that had no trees. But there are many parts of New Mexico that have, it's beautiful, it's mountains and trees, but every now and then wildfires would come through. And one has recently come through Ruidoso. Some of you have heard about that. But from time to time, we would drive with our kids through the mountains, and you could see where some of these wildfires had come through. It was just devastating. I mean, it was just dark, right? And all of these beautiful trees had just been burned down to the ground, and there's just these charred stumps that are left over, and just acre after acre after acre that has been burned down. But a little while after that, if you give that some time, in the midst of all of the charred remains, right, of what was once a beautiful forest, and you think, man, it's just like devastation now. You give it some time and you pay attention, you'll start to see little sprouts of green, because there's going to be new growth that replaces what was burned down. And to me, that's always a reminder of the grace of God. Because whether it's through disobedience or death or dysfunction or something else, it can often feel as if my life is just that charred devastation. You just think, man, I've messed it up. Or there's no future for me. Or it's just all bad. But if you will pay attention, you can trace the presence of God as he begins to do something new in the aftermath of that devastation. Think about it. After death, after disobedience in this chapter, God reminds Jacob of his new name. After death, God brings new life. After all of this dysfunction, God has a new season for Jacob's family. That is proof that in the midst of devastation, God can do something new. Our calling is to pay attention to what he's doing. And what you'll find when you pay attention to where God is present in the midst of disappointment, you will see that sometimes God is clearest seen in our darkest moments. And I take hope from the verse that says that even darkness is not dark to you. Amen? Would you bow with me? Lord, we are thankful that in our darkness, you are our light. That in devastation, you can do something new. And that in disappointment, you are present. Help us to pay attention and look for you in our darkest moments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.